Matthew chapter 8, please. Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Here on Sundays, we are in a series that we're calling The King and His Kingdom. And we are just kind of looking, it's kind of within our Wednesday night Matthew study as we're just highlighting different aspects of Jesus and his kingly ministry. As Matthew mentions 32 times in this gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is among you. And so we've been really focusing on that aspect in the life of Christ, that he came to reveal himself as the king. And we're in a new section that we began last week talking about the king's power. And we saw Jesus heal a man of an incurable disease, the disease of leprosy. And he cleanses this leper, and he cleansed him with a spoken word, and then he touches and he heals his heart with a touch of his hand. So today, I actually fully intended to look at the story here in Matthew chapter 8 of Jesus stilling the storm. And it's a powerful, powerful story. But on Wednesday night, as we were looking at Jesus dealing with three outcasts, he heals a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. And in that culture, all three were considered outcasts. The leper, punished by God, is the way they viewed the leper. The Gentile, rejected by God. And a woman, inferior to men. That was the kind of setup of their culture. And we see Jesus kind of breaks those social barriers by touching and healing all three of them. But as we looked at this Gentile, as I studied that more, I felt like God just was speaking to my heart that there was something more for us to look at. And so we're going to look at his story again today. And for those of you here Wednesday night, there'll be a little bit of review, but then we're going to kind of twist this. And I think there's something the Lord would have us to see today that's very, very relevant for our culture and for what's going on in our world right now. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you, and we thank you, God, for just your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you and live in relationship with you. And Lord, we thank you that you are just such a great Father. We thank you, God, that you have redeemed us, that we have just such great life because of what you have done for us and in us and continue to do. And as we look at your word today, we pray that you would just minister to us by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts, that you would enlighten our hearts, and that most of all, you would have your way in our lives today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Verse 5 gives us the setting of this scene in the life of Jesus. It takes place in the town of Capernaum. And Capernaum was the largest of 17 fishing villages located there in Galilee. And Capernaum was also on a trade route that ran from the sea and then south up through the city of Tiberias and then on up into Jerusalem. And because of that, there was a tax office there, because on the trade routes, the Romans would put these tax offices where they would collect taxes. And this is where actually Matthew worked. This was his town. This is where he lived prior to his conversion. Remember, he was a tax collector. And at that tax booth, every single day, there would be, as he sat there, or one of the tax collectors sat there, there would be a Roman soldier that would stand behind them with his spear in his hand. And his presence communicated that this tax collector had the authority of Rome to collect these taxes. And we read here in our text that in this city, there's also a centurion that is there. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier that was over 100 men. We get our word century, 100, from the idea of the centurion. And so this guy, he is commanding a troop of 100 men. The centurion would sign up for a 25-year commitment. These guys were the commandos. They were like the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers of the Roman army. These were the guys who were the backbone of the Roman legions. They were the engine, you know, that fueled everything. They were the best of the best. And we meet several centurions in the New Testament. And it's interesting that all of them seem to be men of great character. We read in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius, and he was a godly man. He was a Roman centurion, but who sought God. He sought the God of the Hebrews. And then there was the centurion at the Antonio fortress who rescued Saul. And then, of course, there was the centurion at the foot of the cross who, in watching Jesus die there in the way that he died, in the dignity with which he died, and really the command with which he died there on the cross, that this centurion uttered these words as Jesus breathed his last, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Well, here in Matthew chapter 8, there is this centurion, and he is stationed in Judea. And this is important for our time and our text today, because you see, Judea was the least desired position in the Roman Empire. And the reason for that is it was filled with such great animosity from the Jewish people toward the Romans. The Jewish people despised the Romans. They looked at them as the big bully. They looked at them as the oppressor. They looked at them as those who had come in and just had upturned their life and made their life miserable. In fact, the Jews really tended to view all of the Gentiles in a negative light. In fact, there were rabbis who taught that the Gentiles were good for one thing and one thing only, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. So this is Judea, okay? This is the atmosphere in Judea at this time. There was a great deal of social tension and racial tension, just like in many places today and where we live. In fact, I want you to imagine, okay, you're this centurion. Imagine that you are working in an environment where the people all around you think that you have one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to fuel the fires of hell, that you're a log that just is going to keep, you know, hell burning hot. At Christmas time, they give you a Yule log, not as a gift, but as a reminder. This is your destiny, okay? This is what is waiting for you. That's the setting. That's the environment that this man is living in. But this man is a man of interesting character. And there's some great things that we can learn from him. And so we want to consider, what can we learn from the centurion? And there's three things I want to hit on today. Number one, he teaches us about the value of all human life. Number two, he teaches us about authority. And then finally, number three, he teaches us about faith. Let's look at the first one. He teaches us about the value of all human life. We see this in a couple of places. The first is that it's very, very interesting that this Roman centurion is concerned about his servants. his slave. You see, this was highly unusual. In the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. But the Romans viewed a slave as merely property. And if a slave became sick, you just put him out of his misery. You just kill him and discard him and you get a new one. They viewed slaves the way that you and I might view an appliance. You know, your appliance breaks, you might, you know, get it fixed the first time, maybe the second time, but after a while, it keeps breaking, right? You're going to get a new one. I mean, it's heading to the junkyard, you know. You're throwing it in the back of the truck and it's like, hey, we're done with this thing. We recently went through this. We have this over 20-year-old double wall oven in our kitchen, okay? And it's broke a couple of times, and we've had it fixed. And recently, it started, you know, just acting up again. The upper oven doesn't work anymore. The bottom oven doesn't work, you know, that great. And so we, you know, came to this place where it's like, okay, we need to get a new oven. Well, we discovered they don't make double gas ovens anymore for some reason. And we've looked all over the place. And so my wife really, really wanted to have a double oven. And so we thought, okay, you know, we can convert to electricity. We'll go, they still make those. And so we'll get an electric one. Well, in order to do that, we have to, you know, put in a new breaker because we don't have the right amperage for that in our kitchen because ours is gas. And so to do that, they got to run all this line and tear up the house. And, you know, so we're like, okay, we're not going to do that. And so we're looking and we're at Home Depot the other day, and this guy says, you know what? This is what you should do. You know, you should go to the company that made that oven. And sometimes he says, he called it the vault. They have this thing called the vault. And they might actually make you a new one or rebuild you one. And so I'm like, okay. And so I go online and I'm researching the company. It's Modern Made is the name of the company. And it doesn't exist anymore, okay? And as I read further, I find out that they say that our oven is actually an antique. And so I was like, wow, I'm trying to sell Denise on that. We have an antique, honey, you know. Let's just get this thing fixed again. And it's an antique, but she wasn't going for that. So we're going to discard it, and we're going for a single gas oven now. And she is, you know, compromising with me on that one, you know. But that's how the Romans were with slaves. It's an appliance. It's the vessel. It's broke. We'll discard it. We'll get rid of it. We'll put it out of its misery. And, you know, the Romans, they would kill a slave for serious things like insubordination or running away, but trivial things like dropping a platter full of food. Or serving a lousy meal. That's how they viewed servants. So the fact that this guy, this centurion, this commando, I mean, I don't know who you want to picture in your mind, you know, if it's Rambo or Arnold or I don't know, but I mean, this guy is just a gnarly dude, and yet he has this side of him where for some reason he really cares about this servant. And in Luke's gospel, it tells us that the servant was at the point of death. Matthew tells us here that he was paralyzed and tormented. And what we have is a role reversal. I mean, it's not the servant that's waiting on the centurion, but it's the centurion at the bedside of the servant. And this centurion has pledged. He's pledged himself to Rome and to Caesar as Lord. And no doubt in that setting and culture and upbringing, he's prayed already to the gods of Olympus for his servant. But his servant only got worse. But there in Capernaum, which was the home base of Jesus, he's watched Jesus. He's heard the stories. He's heard the miracles. And he sees something in Jesus that is so different that it draws him in. And at this point of desperation, he comes to Jesus, actually calls him Lord, we see in our text, and he does the unthinkable. For a man in his position, this Roman commando is pleading. The word literally is begging. begging Jesus to come or Jesus to touch his servant. Because he sees his servant not as a broken vessel that needed to be discarded, but as a valued life that deserves to be saved. And this, no doubt, in my mind, impressed Matthew, because this is exactly what Matthew saw in Jesus. In fact, when Matthew writes of his own calling, his own conversion, you can skip over a page to chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew writes this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. And you might think, what's so significant about that? Well, in Mark and Luke's gospel, when they describe this scene, they both hit on the fact that Matthew says that Jesus saw a tax collector. That's how Luke puts it. He saw a tax collector. And you see, we've talked about this already. Matthew's original name was Levi, okay? He was of the priestly tribe. He was as a young man in that role, being trained to be a priest, but because of seeing the religious hypocrisy in Israel, he wants nothing to do with that lifestyle, and so he completely defects to the other side. He joins the dark side, really, in becoming a Roman tax collector. And so everybody in Capernaum would look at Matthew, they'd look at Levi, and they think, man, that guy's a sellout, he's a traitor, he's a thief. That's how they viewed a tax collector. And because he was a Jew that had become a tax collector, that was even worse. That's how Matthew was defined by everybody around him. I mean, he was the guy that they would look at with just disdain. He was the guy that they would look at and just think the worst of. And Mark and Luke, when they're writing, they hit on that. They really bring out the point that he was the tax collector. But when Matthew writes his own story, he says that Jesus, he saw a man named Matthew. He saw a man. And you see, that's Jesus. When Jesus looks at people today, he sees a man. He sees a woman. He doesn't see color. He doesn't see race. He doesn't see what others define us by because of our wrong choices or because of, you know, our lifestyle. He sees a man. He sees a woman. He sees somebody that was lost. And it's interesting, after Matthew begins to follow Jesus, if you read further there in Matthew chapter 9, he actually invites all of his tax collector friends. I mean, this is the riffraff of Capernaum, to his house for a party where Jesus is the guest of honor. And the religious leaders, they can't understand, why would Jesus go and hang out with people like this? And this is how he answers. He says, you know what? It's not those who are well that need a doctor. It's those who are sick. And that's why I've come. I've come to seek those who are lost. And that's his heart. And Matthew realizes this. And I think Matthew is drawn to what he sees in this centurion. Now, it's also interesting that in Luke's gospel, he tells us that the religious leaders in Capernaum came forward to vouch for this man. They come to Jesus and they say this man is worthy because he loves our nation and has built a synagogue here in Capernaum. Now think about that statement, okay? This man is living amongst a group of people who hate him. They see him only as a bully and an oppressor. He's good for nothing to just be a log that fuels the fires of hell. He has the power and the authority to oppress them, and yet he uses what he has to bless them. Out of his own pocket, he builds them a synagogue. He builds them a place to worship. Now think about that. You can go to Israel today and still see the ruins of that synagogue that this centurion built. It's absolutely astounding. Let's bring it into our world. It would be like, you know, you have a neighbor who is just the worst. I mean, he just, every time you see him, he just gives you a stink eye, you know. He just is, he's just always after you, you know, he's just a nuisance. And then you decide, you know what, I'm just going to bless you. I'm just going to do a makeover on your house. Your house, you know, needs I'm going to pay for it. I'm just going to bring in a crew and we're just going to redo your house. I mean, that would be, you know, like the same kind of idea. We're going to buy you a new car just to bless you. This man has stepped beyond all of the prejudice, all of the bigotry, all of the social boundaries, and he repays anger and animosity with kindness. He's risen above all of that prejudice to help these people who actually despise him. And the result of that, he's earned the trust of many. And they don't see it as, you know, this was like him buying us off, but they see it as he loves our nation. This centurion is a challenge, I think, to all of us. He is a man who believes that there is a right way and a wrong way to treat another human being. You see, we live in a culture where there is so much division today, isn't there? So much prejudice and so much bias politically. You know, what party are you from? Religiously, socially, racially. It's all around us, and it's very easy for us as believers to get caught up into that, and the media feeds the tension. And I think the challenge for us is to rise above all of that and to see that Jesus values all men and women. He doesn't see color. He doesn't see race. He sees men and women as either lost or found. He values all people, all races. It's why he left heaven. He left heaven and came to this earth to die on the cross for humanity. Not a specific humanity, but all humanity. And anyone of any race, any color, any background, anybody who's been defined by their poor choices, Jesus is saying, I've come to set you free. I've come to give you life. And when we get to heaven, the scene that we see in the book of, you know, Revelation is heaven is filled with people from every tribe and every tongue, in every nation and every background. That's going to be heaven, folks. So we better get used to it now, right? That really is the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we can have people from all different backgrounds and all different lifestyles and all different races, and we come together and there's a unity. And the unity is in this. It's the unity that we have is in Jesus. The unity we have is at the cross. It's the fact that every single one of us is a sinner that has been saved by grace. And I've said this before, but it's always just, you know, interesting to me as I stand up here and I look out, you know, at some of you and I see some of you who you're sitting by. And because I know some of your stories, I'm like, you know, man, I don't know if that person would, you know, BC days, I don't think they'd be sitting next to each other, you know, if they knew each other's stories, if they knew where each other was at. But that's what Jesus does. That's the beauty of the work of Christ. And Jesus is really the answer to all of this tension that we see in our world today. And he invites us, he's called us as believers to be a part of his kingdom. And as, you know, him being the king, he calls us his ambassadors, which means we're here to represent him. Represent his heart, to represent his mind, to represent his way. And listen, church, we need to remember that. We need to remember that before we get caught up in all of the tension and all of the arguments and all of the stuff that is going on. You see, when we begin to look at and we realize, you know, hey, I'm a representative of Jesus. That's my role here. That's my place. When I grab a hold of that, my heart is, in this way. You know what? I'm going to treat my coworkers the right way. I'm going to treat my neighbors the right way. I'm going to see the people around me as people that Jesus loves. I'm not going to stereotype people based on their race or their age or their background and how they're dressed. I'm not going to be one who, you know, Aaron wrote this thing. I don't know if some of you saw it on Facebook weeks ago about how the people look down on millennials, you know. I'm not going to do that because I see everybody is valuable. Everybody, I love millennials. I mean, I just love their heart. I love their zeal. I love the passion and the creativity that they have. I think they're awesome, you know. But sometimes, you know, older people, they kind of look down and it's like, hey, if I'm really being an ambassador of Christ, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I'm going to see people the way that Jesus does. And when I have, you know, when I see somebody who is blatantly living in a lifestyle that is in rebellion to God's word, I'm not going to assume that they know that what they're doing is wrong. That's a big mistake that we make. We live in a world where the Bible says that Satan is a great deceiver, and he is deceiving people today in droves. We need to realize that we're in a spiritual battle. And so rather than throw stones at these people, I'm going to try and pray for them. I'm going to try to love them into the kingdom. And when I have an opportunity to speak to them about their lifestyle, I'm going to do it. I'm going to seek to speak the truth in love. Because that's what Jesus did. Imagine what would happen if we lived like that. Imagine what would happen if the church said, you know what, we're here to represent Jesus, and so that's what we're going to do. You know what, I think our culture would be changed. I think it would be radically impacted if we lived in that way. And isn't this what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes? Where he said, hey, blessed are the merciful. And he said, you know, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It was Micah the prophet who said this: he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And this is how he spells: to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This centurion is not even a believer. He's way ahead of the curve. And he puts to shame a lot of Christians today. A lot that we can learn from him. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Verse 7, and Jesus says to him, I'll come and heal him. Now, I think Matthew loves to write that. And here's why. Remember Matthew, he just, you know, was always, he just did not like the hypocrisy of the religious system in Israel. And listen, no rabbi in Israel would step foot in the home of a Gentile. Because that's how they thought. They had that prejudice, you know, they're inferior, they're fuel for the fires of hell. And so when Jesus says, okay, hey, I'll come, Matthew loves to write that. Matthew's like, look, I want you to see how different Jesus is. And so Jesus says, sure, I'll go. And then notice his response, verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now pause there for a minute and think about this. We just mentioned how in Luke's gospel, the religious leaders came and said, Lord, this one is worthy because he's built us a synagogue and he loves our nation. That's how they saw him. But this man says, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you would come to my house. What's the difference? This man understands something about Jesus that the religious leaders completely miss. And this leads us to our second point about he teaches us about authority. Notice what he says. Again in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This man understands authority. He's pledged his life to serving Rome. He has bowed the knee to Caesar. And because of that, he has the power and the kingdom of Rome behind him. So that when he says to one, you do this, they do it. You go there, they go. You come and they come. They respond to his authority. But he says to Jesus, but I recognize that you also are a man of authority. But the difference is your authority is from another kingdom. Your authority is from another realm. The kingdom of Rome can't do anything to help my servant, but I believe that you have the power and the authority because yours is from another kingdom, another realm, that you have power and authority over sickness, and you don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word, and my servant will be made well. And this gives us a very important truth for us to consider today. That the authority that you and I walk in is directly connected to the throne that we bow the knee to. The authority that we walk in is directly connected to the throne that we bow the knee to. And the question for all of us to consider today is, what throne have we bowed the knee to? A great way to answer that question is this. When Jesus speaks the word to your heart, when he speaks the word in your life, do you respond? Do you answer? When God is speaking to you through his living word, this Bible that we hold in our hands, do you respond or do you make excuses about why you can't do that or why that doesn't apply to you or why that doesn't, you know, make sense in your life or your situation and your realm? Hey, listen, the throne, the authority that you and I walk in is directly connected to the throne that we bow the knee to. And if we say to ourselves, Lord, I'm bowing to you as my king. I'm bowing to your throne. Then we should be able to say, Lord, speak the word. Your servant is listening. Speak the word, God, and I will do this. So it's a great question for us to answer, to ask ourselves today. Who do we bow the knee to? The third thing we see here is this man also teaches us about faith. Notice verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. Now that's us. We're those who are following Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that we only read two times in the entire Bible where Jesus marveled. The first time is in Mark chapter 6. He's in his hometown, the town of Nazareth. These are the people that have watched him grow up. They know him better than anyone. They've seen his character. They've seen his heart. They've, you know, heard of the miracles. And yet it says concerning those people that he could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. And it says he marveled at their unbelief. So that's one thing he marvels about. He marvels at unbelief. But here we see him marveling at faith. And the faith that he's marveling over is that which is found in a Gentile. Why is this the only thing that Jesus marvels at? Well, because Jesus understands the immeasurable value of faith. He knows that we can only come to God by faith. You know, we're told in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And that's what happens when a person comes to that place where they come to the end of themselves and they realize, you know, I can do nothing to change my spiritual condition. And I'm placing my faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. And God says, when you do that, you're justified. The word justified, it's just as if you never sinned. Your sins are forgiven, they're cleansed, they're forgotten. And God looks at you and says, you are righteous. How does that happen? By faith. We're also told in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that grace is what we live by. It's realizing and understanding that in and of ourselves, we don't really have what it takes to really walk with God. And so God has given us His Spirit. He's given us His grace. And it's by faith that we step into that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we're told, "And the just shall live by faith." 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then the book of Hebrews there in chapter 11 goes on to just over and over again tell us the exploits of men and women like Abraham and Moses and David and Gideon and Deborah. And the list goes on and on and on. And every single one, it lays it out this way: by faith, they did this. So Jesus understands how important faith is. And this centurion teaches us about faith. He had faith in the authority of Jesus. And it wasn't blind faith. He had heard of the miracles. He had watched Jesus there in his town. And so he says to Jesus, "Just speak the word. You don't even need to come." Well, the same thing is true of you and I. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I want you to think about what we have in the pages of Scripture. That we have this incredible testimony of the works of God, the works of Jesus, the heart of our Lord. And the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So my question for you today is, do you have faith in His power and His authority over your situation? Over what's going on in your life right now? Can you say, "Lord, all you need to do is speak the word"? Do you believe that He's able to heal? That He's able to change? And do we pray that way? Do we pray with a confidence in coming before Him? Also, listen. Do you have faith in His love for you so that when He delays His answer or He doesn't respond in the way that you think that He should and He chooses to work in a different way, do you still trust Him? We should, because the cross is the great testimony to us of His love for us, His unending love, that He left everything to come and die on the cross. Do you trust Him enough to heal your marriage? Do you trust Him enough to heal that broken relationship so that you are willing to say, "Lord, you know what? I want You to work. And so, Lord, just speak the word. If there's something that I need to do that can be a help, I'm open. I'm willing." Do we trust Him? Are we yielded to Him? What is Jesus going to marvel about in us? Our faith or our unbelief? To be honest with you, in my life, it's probably both. Because I have moments of great faith, but I also have moments where my faith falters. And I wonder, "Lord, are You really willing?" I usually never, ever really doubt His power, but there's times where I doubt, you know, His willingness. But here's the thing. Hopefully, all of us are growing in our faith. And our faith grows the more that we grab a hold of God's word and we make it our own. But here's this centurion, not even a believer, that in so many ways puts us to shame in the way that he values human life. He sees the authority and power of Jesus, and he puts his faith in that. And may God so help us to be growing in that way. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. I want us to pray together, and I actually want to do something that I don't know if we've ever done, but I just felt the Lord impress this upon my heart today. I want us to pray together and to pray out loud. And so I'm going to pray, and I want you just to repeat after me this prayer. And let's just own this. Let's just make this our heart today as a body. Can we do that? Okay, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for loving us. We thank you that we are not defined by our past. But you have given us new life. Help us to grow in our faith. Forgive us of our unbelief. Help us to be a people that daily walks by faith. That our lives would not be defined by the situations and the culture happening around us. That they would not be defined by the narrative of this world, but they would be defined by the cross, by your love, and by who you are inside of us. We give you our hearts today. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.